All right. Now, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to borrow one from the rack just outside the doors back there. If you don't own one, feel free to keep that one. Children, if you didn't get an activity sheet with coloring on one page and sermon notes on the other, I think those are back there. Feel free to grab one. We're turning to Luke's Gospel. It's the third book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And we're turning to Luke chapter 11, beginning where we left off last week in verse 14. Luke chapter 11 and verse 14. Please follow along as I read. This is God's word. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Would you pray with me? Our Lord Jesus, you have said to us, even last week, "If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" And we have come this morning to draw near to you by your Spirit. Father, that you would show us the glory of your Son, Jesus, that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. that you would bear fruit in and through us by the Spirit. And so, would you now, as we turn our attention to your word, Father, would you give the Spirit generously that we would hear and respond? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, remember what's happening here in Luke's gospel. After an extended season of ministry in Galilee, in which Jesus did many miracles to reveal who he is, healing to show that he's the one who will heal the whole creation, casting out demons to show he's the one who will ultimately defeat all evil, raising the dead to show that he's the one who gives eternal life. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem to do something greater still, to die and to rise to save us, to save all who believe from the death our sins deserve. And on the road to Jerusalem, he is teaching his disciples what it means to follow him. Disciples are messengers, neighbors, devoted to his words, devoted to prayer. But this passage shows us that even as he goes on the road, he's continuing to do great works, and he's continuing to face a mixed response. In verse 14, he casts out a demon that was keeping a man mute. He was a prisoner in his body. He had needs, thoughts, things he wanted to express, but an evil spirit had taken up residence in him and kept him from getting anything that was in him out. For how long? Years, maybe? Decades? This is always Satan's way. This is the very nature of evil, to try and make us somehow less than fully human. In the image of God, we speak, and Satan, his desire is to make us mute. In the image of God, we see, and his desire is to make us blind. In the image of God, we work, and he wants to keep our bodies from doing what they were made to do. He wants to make us captives. And it's no less his agenda today. There is personal, spiritual evil in the world. And it seems like there's more openness to that reality now than even 10 years ago. It seems like the pendulum of our culture is swinging back from a hard naturalism that says if we can't touch it, hear it, measure it, then it doesn't exist, to today more people exploring spirituality. Belief in ghosts is on the rise. The use of tarot cards and astrology for guidance. There's this growing recognition there are realities beyond what we can see. But not every spirit is a good spirit. You might seek and find something real and wish you hadn't. Satan and the demons who serve him have an agenda in the world to dehumanize us and take us captive. But Jesus came into the world to drive him out, to destroy his works, to deliver us from his power. It's what he did when he set this man free. And everyone could see the man was free because when Jesus had finished, the man spoke. No one could deny Jesus' power, but the response to it was mixed. Luke tells us that many saw what he did and marveled. Verse 15, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Oh, he has power, all right. But who is it whom demons obey? Their prince. Jesus is doing this by the power of Beelzebul, by Satan's power. Verse 16, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Okay, so you can cast out demons. So can others. We'd like to believe in you, but we're going to need more than that. Moses made it dark over the whole land of Egypt. Could you do a sign like that? Could you blot out the sun? We'd like to believe, but we need a sign from heaven, please. And maybe you're in a place kind of like that. There's something compelling about Jesus. If these stories are true, they're amazing, but you'd really like something more. Couldn't God just show up and tell you it's true? Listen to him, some sign, some proof. That's what you feel like you need. In this passage, Jesus addresses these objections, that he has power, but not from God, and that to really believe we need a greater sign. He addresses them one at a time. He addresses the first, beginning in verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul." He addresses the second objection beginning in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign." So that's what's happening in this passage. He's addressing one objection and then the other. He wants to clear them out of the way so we can see him for who he is and respond to him rightly. And it's in between those sections, in verses 27 and 28, that he tells us what the right response to him is. So we're going to look at each part of this passage, and we're going to see two truths about Jesus that overcome these objections and the right response in light of who he is. Two truths about Jesus and a right response. So the first truth is that Jesus is a surpassingly strong deliverer. Jesus is a surpassingly strong deliverer. He wastes no time dismantling this objection that he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. We've already seen his response in verse 17. "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste." Do you really think Satan is so foolish as to fight against his own side? There's no quicker way to lose than to divide against yourself. Many of you have played sports. You've been on a soccer team or basketball or hockey, and you know there's no quicker way to lose than for each member of the team to just be out for himself or herself. To play no defense, because you're all about points. To never pass. To go for the long shot rather than just getting it to the person right under the basket who would get the points then. The other team is going to sweep you away. A divided house falls. No, Satan is not foolish enough to be driving out his own spirits. And he has another argument, verse 19. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Are you sure this is the claim you want to be making? Because if the only explanation for my power is that Satan is at work in me, doesn't that prove he's working in your people too? No, the power at work in Jesus has a whole other source. Look at verse 20. "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In the book of Exodus, you might remember that when God used Moses to send plagues on Egypt, the first few plagues, Pharaoh's magicians could replicate. So Moses turned the Nile to blood, and then the magicians did it. And he made frogs swarm, and then the magicians did it. But then he turned the dust into gnats. And try as they might, they couldn't do it. And the magicians came to Pharaoh and they said, Exodus 8, verse 19, "This is the finger of God." And Jesus is saying the power that sent plagues on Egypt and brought the people out is the power at work in me. So you'd better be careful which side you choose here. He wants to clear this objection out of the way so they can see who's really before them. Look at verse 21. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." He's saying, I'm not doing this by the strength of the strong man. I'm doing this because I'm one stronger. He says, I can send demons fleeing like this because I am so much stronger than Satan that I can just walk into his palace, brush aside his defenses, and take whatever, whomever I want. There is no one he holds captive that I cannot set free. This isn't a divided kingdom. This is a stronger kingdom destroying another. This is Jesus plundering Satan. He's saying, there are two kingdoms here, and you belong to one or the other. Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's no neutrality in this. The Bible says that in the present age, Satan holds great power. Jesus calls him in one place the ruler of this world. He exerts alarming influence over humanity. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that apart from God's intervention, we all follow the prince of the power of the air. We do what he wants. We're captives to sin. And Jesus came into the world to drive him out. You may remember what Jesus said a few weeks ago in chapter 10, verse 18 of Luke. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan's power is falling before Jesus. But everyone is under one power or the other. Everyone belongs to one kingdom or the other. Whoever is not with me is against me. Look at the way he describes this beginning in verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. He says, ultimately, you will belong fully to one of these two powers. You will be inhabited by one of these two powers. Jesus could, in measure, temporarily set you free. He could send out a demon from within you. He could break the hold of addiction. He could deliver you from a pattern of sin that has held you for years. But if that's as far as it goes, there's just a vacuum that something else will fill. The evil goes out. You reorder your life, you start some new habits, and all you're doing is cleaning up for the next occupant. The only way to be truly free, free forever, is for someone stronger to take up residence in you. You don't just want Jesus to clean you up, clear the place out. You want him to move in. He's just promised us in verse 13 that the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. That's what we want. If Jesus dwells in you by his Spirit, then nothing can come from the outside and make you a slave again. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You see the danger. Experiencing Jesus is not the same as entrusting yourself to him. You can come to church and be moved by it. You can pray and see prayers answered. You can experience change in your life, but it won't last unless you enter his kingdom and his presence enters in to you. And that happens when you trust him as your Savior and submit to him as your king. And if you've done that, you know everything doesn't change immediately. It's not as though the moment you trust Jesus, every addiction is gone for good and sin loses all appeal, but it's the beginning of the end. He begins a good work in you that will result in one day you standing before him, holy and blameless and free. That's the first truth. Jesus is a surpassingly strong deliverer. Now, second, Jesus is a surpassingly great messenger. Jesus is a surpassingly great messenger. Beginning in verse 29, he addresses the second objection. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Now, in one sense, they've had no shortage of signs. Jesus has healed, raised the dead, fed 5,000 people with one little lunch. He's done it all publicly. But they want a sign from heaven, something big, cosmic. And he says, the only sign you'll get is the sign of Jonah. So what's that? If you know the story of Jonah, you know God sent him to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. At the time, the greatest existential threat to Israel, the kingdom most likely to utterly destroy them, was Assyria. And God sent his prophet to the capital city of the enemy to declare his imminent judgment. God sent Jonah to preach. But the sign wasn't his preaching. Jesus doesn't say Jonah declared a sign or performed a sign. He says he became a sign. How? Well, Jonah is one of the rare prophets whose life is more famous than his message. Something happened to him that was a sign. What happened? God sent Jonah to go preach to Nineveh, and Jonah went the opposite direction by boat. And God chased him with a storm, which would not let up until the sailors threw Jonah overboard. And while he was sinking down, knowing that what was happening to him was God's just judgment on his disobedience, he remembered God's mercy. And he cried out to him. And God sent a great fish to save him from drowning. And after 3 days in the belly of the fish, he was delivered back to land, back from the dead, as it were. And it was a sign. Because he went to Nineveh to declare God's just judgment on their evil. What the Assyrians did to their enemies, and you can read about it in history, it was wicked and sickening. And God sent Jonah to tell them, a storm is coming for you. You're going to be overthrown. But in the person of his prophet, God also gave them a sign that he's a God who has mercy on those who deserve judgment, that he hears sinners when they cry out to him, that he delivers from death. And when Jonah preached, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, the whole city, 120,000 people, from the least to the greatest, from the king on down, they humbled themselves, they fasted, they prayed for mercy, they repented, and God spared them. And Jesus says, I'm going to be a sign like Jonah. It's the only sign you'll get. It's why I'm on this road to Jerusalem. I will be thrown into the storm of God's judgment, not against my sins, but the sins of the world. And I will be 3 days not in the belly of a fish, but in the heart of the earth. And then God will bring me out, not from near death, but from death itself. And all who have eyes to see will know there is a God who has mercy on sinners. He gave his son in their place. And all who call upon his name will be saved, will be forgiven, will know that death has no power over them, but that their future is a resurrection like mine, and then life with God forever. It's the only sign we'll get. And Jesus knows that most of them still won't believe. Look at verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You may know the story from 1 Kings chapter 10. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, was not, as far as we know, a worshiper of God, not at first. She was the ruler of a pagan nation, but she heard a report that there was a king in Israel with divine wisdom. And she wanted to hear that wisdom. There's not absolute consensus about where Sheba was, either East Africa or Southern Arabia, but wherever it was, the distance from Jerusalem was measured in thousands of miles. Now, I have a question for the children. children thousands of miles. Okay, you have that in your mind. This is 3,000 years ago. Do you think the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon with an airplane? Do you think she took a train? Car? No. She came with camels. I've never traveled with camels, but thousands of miles sounds like a long time with camels. This was not an easy trip. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And these people have right in front of them something greater than Solomon. Greater wisdom, greater power. Solomon never raised the dead. She came from the ends of the earth for Solomon, and they stand before Jesus and say, "We need more proof." And Jesus says, at the judgment, when you stand before God to be assessed, the Queen of the South will rise up and condemn you. She saw less than you have, and she responded. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, look, something greater than Jonah is here. All Jonah preached was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And they repented. They turned to God. How much better is Jesus' message? The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. How much better a messenger who has come not just to show that God does save, but to accomplish salvation by dying in our place. And they say to him, but can you prove it? Nineveh saw less than they have, and Nineveh responded. We don't need more signs. We need to see the sign that God has given. He sent his Son into the world to live and die and rise from the dead. That's the sign. It's more than enough to show us that he is who he claims to be. Your friends at work, your friends at school, they don't need a sign from heaven. They need to hear about the sign God has already given in Christ. The issue for them wasn't that Jesus hadn't done enough. It was that they weren't seeing. Look at verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. In other words, a light may shine, but if your eye is bad, the light can't get into you. The only lamp of your body, the only place the light gets in is your eye. If your eye doesn't take in the light, you're in total darkness. You're blind. They don't need another sign. They need spiritual sight. They need eyes to see reality. Maybe you do too. You may say, I know there's something important here, but I'm just not getting it. Ask God for eyes to see. The light is shining. Jesus is shining. He is surpassingly strong, surpassingly great, surpassingly wise, surpassingly good. Ask God to give you eyes to see him. Those who see the light, who take it in, Jesus says, they then come to shine themselves. Verse 36. Therefore, be careful, verse 36, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. You take in his light, and then you put it on display to the world. Jesus' power is not from Satan. He's someone stronger, a surpassingly strong deliverer. He doesn't need to do more signs. He's already a surpassingly great messenger. We can't just put him off. We can't just explain him away. What's the right response? Third, God holds out surpassing happiness to those who believe and obey Jesus' words. God holds out surpassing happiness to those who believe and obey Jesus' words. Look at verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. How blessed, how happy must be your mother. What an honor, what a joy to have borne you and raised you. What greater happiness could there be than seeing your own child living wholly for God, being used mightily by God?" Well, there is a greater happiness. Verse 28. But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Do you want to know who the truly happy, abundantly blessed, comprehensively flourishing people are? It's those who hear God's word and keep it. Hold it fast. Believe it. Obey it. You know, I trust, that you can hear his word and not keep it. It stays on the outside. It never comes in. You can read the Bible or hear it preached and do nothing with what you heard. But Jesus says that surpassing happiness belongs to those who hear God's word, the word Jesus is preaching, and they keep it. They take it in. They take it with them. They don't lose it. They believe it and they obey it. You remember when he said in chapter 8, verse 21, when his mother and brothers came looking for him, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." We can fear, and I'm sure I'm not the only one, we can fear that believing and obeying God will mean losing happiness. How can I be happy without this thing that Jesus might make me give up? What if I follow Jesus and I never get married? What if I follow Jesus and I never get the respect of my parents? What if I follow Jesus and I don't get the retirement I've dreamed of? What if he sends me somewhere I don't want to go? What am I going to miss out on? But Jesus says, "Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it." That's where the surpassing happiness is found. And when Jesus says that those who hear and keep the word are blessed, he doesn't mean they'll never weep. He doesn't mean they'll never grieve. He doesn't mean they'll never suffer. But in their grieving, by faith in the word, they'll have comfort. In their weeping, by faith in the word, they'll have peace. In their suffering, by faith in the word, they'll have hope. In their falling short and sinning, by faith in the word, they'll know forgiveness and the love of God. They'll still be living in a fallen world, but by faith, they will be living here with God, and they'll know their future is resurrection and then a perfect world forever. They live in the reality of Jesus' kingdom now, and they will enjoy the fullness of the kingdom when he comes. This book is God's word concerning his son. Wiser than Solomon, greater than Jonah, a savior from sin and death. You don't have to come from the ends of the earth to hear it. You can pick it up. You can come on Sundays and hear it proclaimed. And God holds out surpassing happiness, blessing, joy to those who hear it and keep it. Keeping takes intention. It means not just doing our daily reading, checking it off, but stopping to ask, what does God want me to keep today? What promise do I need to carry with me? What warning do I need to hear? Maybe after the service today, you'll want to ask one another, what do you need to keep from the sermon? He speaks, so we'll respond. He has told us the danger of not responding to him. Those who don't respond will be an empty house, ready for evil to rush back in. They'll be in total darkness. But for those who hear and believe, that Jesus is the Son of God, come into the world to die and rise and save. For those who hear and obey, who follow Jesus as King, instead of danger, instead of darkness, they will have his surpassing happiness. There is no one like Jesus in his power, in his goodness, in his truth, in his love. He holds himself out to you in his word. Will you believe him? There are only two kingdoms. You are with him or against him, and he appeals to you, come to me. We are on the road with Jesus, and he's telling us what it means to be a disciple. We're messengers, neighbors, students of his word. He means us to hear these things and do them. Crossway, respond to Jesus' surpassing strength and greatness by believing and doing his word. Let's pray. Our Lord, you say things that are hard to hear. You say things that are hard to understand, but you say them because you love us and you came into the world to save, to rescue, to bring us into your kingdom. We want to hear your voice as the voice of the one who made us and knows us and loves us. We want to believe that the greatest blessing imaginable is the blessing of life with you. So would you give us eyes to see you as you are? Would you give us faith to hear your word as your word? Would you give us hearts to believe and obey and respond? Would you put your light into us and shine your light from us, that the world might know that you are and that you love them and that you save? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.